Thank you, Mark. I understand that the lightning strike affected our speakers, which means I'm trying to project, but you're not going to get a whole lot of amplification. So if you're having trouble hearing me, I would advise you move forward. That would be a help to you, and I'm going to do the best I can to project. But anyhow, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read from the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, through verse 11. 11 verses, not 11 chapters. Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Our focus will be on verses 9 through 11, however. So, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of my gospel, of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with a sincere affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is his word. Well, this is our third installment on our series, in our series on cultural issues and a biblical worldview. And the first four messages, I'm actually seeking to lay a biblical foundation upon which we'll build for the rest of the series. And if you recall, if you were here last week, in 2 Timothy 3:1, the chapter starts out, "This I know, in the last days, perilous times will come." And I think if you look around today, you would say there are many ways in which we live in perilous times. But the peril Paul is talking about is not persecution. It's not political unrest. It's not tyranny or government overreach. Rather, it's something much more insidious. It's a moral and spiritual chaos, or even anarchy. And so he writes this in verses 2 to 5. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says these are the indications of the perils of the last days, and we are in the last days. Not in the sense that our dispensational brothers would assume necessarily. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. But the last days biblically apply from the time Jesus ascended into heaven to the time he returns. All of this is the last days. And all the descriptions we find in the scriptures about the last days have expression at various places and various times throughout this age. And Paul describes here this moral anarchy, but that was nothing new. It was actually described earlier, about 1,000 years earlier, in Judges 21, verse 25, where we read, and this appears several times in Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes," with a breakdown of authority, or a lack of authority, with a lack of belief in revealed truth. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, as opposed to what is right as revealed by God. Every man followed his own opinion rather than the revealed word of God. And it was a time of moral anarchy. Men were a law unto themselves. That's what autonomous means. They were autonomous. They were a law unto themselves. It doesn't say every man did what he knows is wrong. Every man did what is right in his own eyes. If he could justify it, he would do it. It was moral autonomy. Everyone was each man determines for himself what is right, what is wrong. And that was a wholesale rejection of the authority of God's word. And that's where we live today. In the culture in which we are, people are seeking to do what's right in their own eyes. They're talking about virtue, but their sense of virtue is just twisted and distorted. And the arguments they put forward are plausible. They sound convincing. They sound right. These man-made philosophies we warned about 2 weeks ago can sound very convincing to those who are biblically naive. So there's a desperate need in our day for what I'm calling the missing virtue of biblical discernment. And we read a moment ago this prayer. I'm going to read once again verses 9 through 11 to kind of seal this into our minds. Paul prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I have 3 points in this message. First of all, abounding love is essential to biblical discernment. Abounding love is essential to biblical discernment. We can't divorce the two. Secondly, knowledge and discernment are essential character qualities. I'll explain what I mean by that. Knowledge and discernment are essential character qualities. And then finally, the tangible fruit of loving biblical discernment. So first of all, abounding love is essential to biblical discernment. Verse 9, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, or depth of insight, NIV says. So that's the first thing Paul prays for, is that our love would abound. And so the first question I think the Bible student should ask is, okay, abounding love, love for whom? Is that love for God, for Christ? Is it love for one another? Is it love for a fellow man? And the answer is yes. All of the above in one sense. Because you can't really separate love for God from love for man. If we love God, inevitably we're going to love our brother as well. Remember, the first and greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so biblical love necessarily embraces both. But I think the primary emphasis in Paul's prayer here is our love for Christ. I think that's his main focus, and that's where we're going to focus our attention this evening through this message. But John makes it clear in 1 John chapter 4:19, he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Our love for God is a response for the love he has shown for us. He took the initiative, we did not. Early in the same passage, we read in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, it's not surprising that you would love someone who has shown you such incredible love, right? It's not surprising that because God has loved you as he did, that you would love him back. The amazing thing is that God loved us in the first place. The amazing thing is that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied his justice that we violated against him. He bore the cost in his own body on the tree. That's love. And our response by loving him back, how can we not? How can we not? He had every reason not to love us, every reason to reject us, and yet he loves us, and he still loves us, in spite of the fact of everything he knew we did in the past, but everything he knew we would do once we become Christians. All the many ways we fall short, he still loves us. His love, his grace, never fail. There's nothing in all of creation that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Pastor Mark preached this morning the silence of the Lamb, how the Lord Jesus willingly suffered unspeakable pain and sorrow and agony and even shame. And that death, which he willingly embraced, was the ultimate, the supreme manifestation of love. Now, there's a reason that Paul prays that our love might abound. And that is because sometimes we don't love God as much as we should. Do you know that feeling? Do you have that sense that at times your heart becomes cold? You can be distracted, preoccupied with other things? I certainly have that. The cares of this world can draw us away from our first love. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians and for us, really, for the impact of God's love to make us different. In Ephesians 3, I'm going to read Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according..." I want you to notice just how much is required here in this text for us to grasp the vast dimensions of God's love. This is not a small ask, in other words. Paul says, "According to the riches of his glory," that's a big measure, "that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being," meaning that we are incredibly weak. We need his Spirit's strength and power for something. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Please notice in verse 16 that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that this would be possible. And I said earlier, we love because he first loved us. And the way then for our love to grow is more and more our hearts to be gripped with the reality, the realization, the comprehension of the vast dimensions of the love of God in Christ. And so Paul prays that God would strengthen us to be able to contain such knowledge. Our hearts are just too weak to really comprehend that something that magnificent. We need to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being in order to be impacted by the depth and the breadth and the length and the height and the vast dimensions of the love of Christ as we need to. And so we pray. And we ask God to do such a work. There's an interesting feature. You don't need to turn in your Trinity hymnal right now, but you can check it out for yourself if you like. If you open your Trinity hymnal that's there in the pew or on the seat in front of you, to hymn number 648, you'll find this hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." I don't know about you, but sometimes I sing that and I feel this tinge in my conscience to say, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. And sometimes I feel like, oh, I love you. I truly love you. But I don't love you nearly as much as you deserve for me to love you. I don't love you nearly as much as I long to love you. And so I sing this hymn and I struggle sometimes. And what's very interesting is that right across the page, hymn number 649, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee." I wonder if the editors of the New Trinity Hymnal had that same struggle I do, or they just knew that I did. Or knew there were people out there that probably do. And so you sing the one and you say, oh, how I need the other. I need the comfort of pleading with God. Give me more love for you. Now, the love that Paul is praying for here, the love that you and I need, it's not what Jay Adams calls sloppy agape. There's this common sentiment among many professed believers that's basically, don't bother me with doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. Don't be overly particular about all the fine points of what the Bible teaches. Just love Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, as we'll see in a moment, Paul's prayer is that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I'm going to show you why as we go through. It's not just this, believe what you want and we'll all just love Jesus together and sing kumbaya. The problem is that a lack of biblical knowledge, a lack of biblical discernment leads to all manner of foolishness. I recently read there are many who determine their concept of truth based on their understanding of what love means. This is what love looks like, therefore that's what must be true. Rather than, this is what God's word says is true, and therefore that's what love looks like. See the difference? For instance, have you ever heard the question posed something like this? Is it really loving to require a young woman who has become pregnant as a result of violence to carry that baby to full term? Is that really loving to make her a victim twice over? Would it not be more loving to spare her from being a victim a second time by forcing her to give birth to this child she didn't even want? Well, that sounds like a compelling argument if you start out from the perspective of, I get to define what love looks like. Now, I want to say quickly, I don't pretend to comprehend the depth of pain that a young woman experiences under such circumstances. And I don't think any of us can unless you've been up close and personal to that. But hear me, killing the life growing inside of her body is not an expression of love. It's just not. Scripture says we're not to kill. And in fact, it's possibly one of the greatest expressions of love she could show to protect that life and to bring that life into the world and provide for that life that God has created in spite of the fact that the circumstances were very painful. So the question that we need to answer, are we going to interpret the Bible through the lens of our own experience, our own reasoning, by what makes sense to us? Or are we going to interpret our experiences and our reasoning and what makes sense to us through the lens of Holy Scripture? Is God's Word going to be the filter and the grid that helps us determine what is true and what is not? Proverbs points us in the right direction when it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. See, because sinful men lean on their own understanding. Because natural man by nature does what's right in his own eyes. Because he's blinded by his own sin. And by his basic human limitations, we are finite. And what we know is twisted and distorted by our sin. And because those things are true, the world around us, the culture around us is in deep trouble. There's a moral chaos. These are perilous times in which we live. And so our love for Christ needs to abound more and more. And it needs to abound with knowledge and all discernment. So let's look at the second major point here. Knowledge and discernment are essential character qualities. Now it seems like the world is going crazy. It just does. There is moral confusion today that 20 years ago people would have said, there's no way, that would never happen. It's amazing. Some of the absurd excesses of the LGBTQ agenda boggle the mind, that it would be considered hateful to even ask the question, should biological women, females, be required to compete against biological males who are so confused about who they are that they think they're girls? They have a decided physiological advantage. Should girls be required to compete against them? And 20 years ago, people would have said, that's the dumbest question in the world. Now people say, that's a hateful question. Even more extreme, should those girls be forced to share a locker room with biological males who are so confused about who they are and what they are, they think they're girls? And again, we hear that and we just think, that is absurd. You'd be counted hateful and bigoted and all kinds of things for even raising the question. In the culture in which we live, it defies reason. It defies common sense. The world that we live in is going crazy. But you have to ask the question, how do we get there? And I would say we got there a little bit at a time. I don't think there was just this big earthquake shift of sentiment. There was a little bit at a time. Not one fell swoop, but one small step, and then another, and then another. One small compromise. People failed to recognize early warning signals and said, well, love tolerates this thing that we actually know isn't quite right, but we're going to be loving, we're going to be tolerant, and then there's a more, and a little more, and a little more, and where's it end? I don't know that it will. We talk about cultural confusion in the day in which we live. Knowledge and discernment are vital, they're essential. Let's talk first about the knowledge that we need. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The starting point, the beginning of knowledge, the ABCs. If you're going to learn how to read, kids, if you're going to learn how to read, the first thing you have to do is learn the alphabet, right? The ABCs. My first day in a Hebrew class in seminary, the assignment was, when you come to class tomorrow, you need to know the Hebrew alphabet. And I was going, that's impossible in one day. It wasn't. We learned it. But you can't learn a language until you know the ABCs. The ABCs of knowledge that is true knowledge that really matters is the fear of the Lord. And people who reject that, who despise that, Proverbs says, are fools. There's no knowledge of any truth that really matters apart from devotion to God, faith in God, fear of God, because He is the fountain of all true knowledge. And this knowledge begins with a knowledge of his word. Last week, the title of our message was Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our sole authority. It's not enough to say, I believe the Bible, whatever it says. There are way too many professed Christians in our day who say, well, I believe the Bible's true, but they really don't understand what it says. They don't know and they don't understand. And as I talked about last week, they have no concept of the authority of the Word of God over every area of their lives. See, it doesn't help you much to say, I believe the Bible, if you don't know what it says. If you're going to stand against the devil's lies, if you're going to stand against the plausible arguments of man-made philosophy, you've got to know the truth that exposes those lies. If you want to arm your children, as well as arm yourself, against these plausible arguments, you need to know God's word that's under attack. Now, there's a word, the regular Greek word that is translated knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. But this word is a compound word. It's epignosis. It's like more knowledge, fuller knowledge. It's an intensifier. It speaks to a mature knowledge. A mature knowledge of the attributes of God, who he is and what he's like. A fuller knowledge, a clear knowledge of the ways of God, that we understand something of his providence, even when his providence is mysterious. I'm teaching a class for my college Sunday school class right now through the book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. It's about the providence of God in the face of difficult and painful circumstances. And we need to know these things. We need to understand these things before the difficult and painful circumstances hit. So we have a framework through which to think about what we're experiencing. Can't let our experience interpret our reality. Let God's word interpret our reality. We need a mature knowledge of God's law. We need a mature knowledge of his gospel and his grace revealed to us in Christ. All these are essential if we're going to fortify our hearts and our minds against the cultural confusion in our day. But it's not just enough to have a knowledge about all these things. It's not enough just to have a knowledge about God per se, and to be able to check off all of our theological fine points and know our confession inside and out. We need to know God himself. We need a mature and full knowledge of God himself. We need to study the word so that it leads us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said the name of my series is Cultural Issues in a Biblical Worldview. But brothers and sisters, hear me. It's not enough to be well-informed about cultural issues. And it's not even enough to be well-informed about what constitutes a biblical worldview. If you don't have a vibrant, vital relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly view the world the way he intends it. You can't understand the world the way he intends us to understand it. There will be mysteries that will throw us into all kinds of confusion. Jesus said to Thomas, do you believe because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. See, there's a trust, there's a faith in Christ that leads us to believe things that we may not even fully understand. And to the natural man, that sounds like utter folly. It sounds like total foolishness. Well, Scripture says the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him, or folly to him. So hear me, you can develop a razor sharp intellect. You can know all of the fine points of theology and apologetics and all the rest, but if your heart is not constrained with love for God and Christ, you're simply going to be puffed up with pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But knowledge divorced from this kind of love, love for Christ is a reflection of his love for us. It's vain, it's proud, it's empty. So we need a deeper knowledge of Christ. And yes, it's helpful to be informed about some of the craziness of the world around us to a point, but you can spend all of your time studying about critical race theory and LGBTQ stuff and trans this stuff and all these other issues out there, and you can become such an expert on all the errors of man, you forget to love Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So our focus must be, Christ is my first love. And we interpret everything else the world has to say through that lens. And the more you know of Christ, the more you know of his word, the more you know of his truth, the easier it is to spot error that contradicts. That's the first essential element here, knowledge, biblical knowledge, knowledge of God. But secondly, discernment, all discernment, it says. Now, it might strike you that I refer to knowledge and discernment as character qualities. You notice in the second point, knowledge and discernment are essential character qualities. It seems like they're more matters of the intellect rather than of character. And that's precisely where we can get off course. Because remember, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. And devotion to Christ is a matter of the heart as well as the mind. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The intellect says, my understanding is sufficient to figure out what's right and wrong. But godly character says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You see, it's a matter of character. It says, I will believe the Lord, and where I don't understand something, I will yield to his wisdom, which is superior, infinitely superior to mine. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians should not be educated. It doesn't mean that Christians should not be intellectually astute. We ought to be. In fact, we should work harder to understand the truth that God has revealed to us than the unbeliever is to understand any other area of discipline. In the Middle Ages, theology was called the Queen of Sciences. And the belief then, the conviction was that all other subjects were valuable only as they enabled us to understand more and more about who God is and how he created the world around us. So all the other disciplines, all the other sciences were serving a knowledge of God. But theology was the queen of the sciences. And we ought to study with all our hearts God's word. Now, this word discernment, he prays we'll have all discernment. It could be also translated perception. NIV says depth of insight. And when he says all discernment, it's like he's piling words on for emphasis again. But it's the ability to identify what's true and what's not, to evaluate an issue and to make wise decisions. But it's not only the ability to identify true and false, right and wrong. It's the ability to discern in between things and figure out what's most important and what matters less. See, we can major on the minors. How many of you have ever done that? You get all worked up about something that's not the main issue. And you miss the main issue because you're all worked up about something that's less important. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. He said, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see a gnat in my iced tea, I don't want to drink it. I want to get the gnat out of there. I might drink the tea after the gnat's taken out. I'm not sure. It depends on how long he's been there. You know, 5-second rule. But I want to strain that gnat out, okay? But you know what happens if I swallow the gnat? Nothing. Not going to hurt me. But if I tried to swallow a camel, I'd be in a whole world of hurt, right? No question. Now, obviously, this is a little bit of hyperbole that Jesus used. But what he says to these scribes and Pharisees is you're obsessing over secondary matters of things that are relatively unimportant compared to the big issues at play. He goes on to say in verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have done the one without neglecting the other. He doesn't say forget about the mint and dill and cumin. Let's say, forget about your tithe. He says, there are other things that are even more important. You should do both. It's a good idea to strain out gnats, okay? But swallowing camels would be fatal. And it's utter folly. Are they both important? Well, yeah, they are, but not of the same importance. So discernment understands what matters more than what else. What matters the most? What are the most important issues on the table before us? Now, one of the problems in this moral chaos that we are confronting today is people are appealing to what I call a culturally appropriate Jesus. People who don't love Christ, who don't truly believe in Christ as he's presented in the Bible, still want to appeal to Jesus to support their beliefs that contradict Scripture. Well, this is what's loving. Jesus would do that. Jesus has been cited to support socialism. Jesus has been cited to support any number of things that just we know are in violation of Scripture. And they asked, well, you know, what would Jesus do? And they put on the WWJD bracelet and all the rest. And then they impose on Jesus what they think he would do and say, therefore, that's what we should do. I want to make my own kind of bracelet. And I want to put on these initials. I got to read them. WDGWSJAD, which is what does God's word say Jesus actually did? That's where our knowledge and that's where our discernment must be rooted. Because without knowledge and discernment, people are led astray by all manner of appeals to this culturally appropriate Jesus. Someone posted on social media this week. Social media is not usually a great source of truth. Sometimes it is. But somebody posted this. He said, "Jesus, things Jesus never said. Listen to your heart. Be true to yourself. Trust your gut. Feel good about who you are. Happiness is what really matters. Just be a good person." I would add to that, follow your dreams. Jesus never said those things. What Jesus actually said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. Now, the call of discipleship is not nearly as appealing as listen to your heart and follow your dreams. Remember, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick. Who can know it? That's not a very popular message. But again, our Lord said, there's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many of those who find it. There's a narrow gate that leads to life. Fewer of those who find it. That's why you and I need loving, biblical discernment. Well, let's talk for just a few minutes. What are some tangible fruit of loving, biblical discernment? He tells us here in verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The first fruit we find here is sound biblical judgment, that you might approve what is excellent. Not just what's right and wrong, but what's best. And that word approve, it means to put something to the test and prove that it's genuine, to carefully examine what you see and what you hear and what you set upon, your heart upon, so that you can see, does this idea, does this concept, does this form of entertainment stand the test of biblical faithfulness? I heard many years ago, if Satan can entertain you with sin, you will not hate it. And that's one of the ways the world around us softens our resistance to evil. It entertains us, and we get sucked into TV shows and movies that are entertaining, and yet we're watching things that we would not approve of in real life. And he sucks you in, he draws you in. And we're approving of that which is not excellent. This biblical judgment, is it goes beyond saying, is this true or is it right or wrong? Is it allowable? Is it okay? It's a mature knowledge. A mature discernment says, is this excellent? Is this pleasing to my Lord? And not even, is it acceptable, but is there the potential that my heart can become mastered by it and I become an idolater with something that is really not good or bad? Or even something that is quite good in and of itself, but I can love it more than Christ and then I wander in idolatry. Approving that which is excellent assesses things like that. We identify that which matters, what truly pleases our Lord. It enables us to keep everything in life in proper biblical balance. The second fruit of this loving biblical discernment is personal holiness, that we might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not enough to recognize this was right and that's wrong. We have to do it. We need to be pure and blameless. John says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandment and obeys them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. If you love Christ, you will want to please him, and you will want to obey him. And so the prayer here is that our love will abound to the extent that we actually obey him in every area of our lives. Now, there's a couple of words in the New Testament, Greek words, that can be translated pure. One of them is freedom from any kind of pollution, any kind of impurities or defilement. That's not the word Paul uses here. The word Paul uses here is freedom from any kind of falsehood or hypocrisy. It can be translated sincere or unhypocritical. It's literally, if you took the words and broke it down, it's sun-tested. And there's a story behind that. If you went into the marketplace of that day and you were to buy a clay pot, you could look at that pot and it could look perfectly fine. But sometimes when the potter's throwing the pot or preparing it or whatever, and even in the kiln, a pot can crack. And then all that work goes to waste because you can't sell a cracked pot. It's going to fail. But there were sometimes unscrupulous potters who would take wax and they would fill that pot so if you looked at it, you couldn't tell there was a crack in it. Until you held it up in the sun, you go, you're trying to pull a fast one on me. This pot failed the sun test. It's cracked. And when that happens, not only is the pot exposed, the potter is also exposed. So Paul's concern here is if your light were held up to the light of the sun, what secret cracks might appear? We are called to be sincere, to be genuine, to be the real thing. What you see is what you get. And it's an abounding love that's rooted in knowledge and discernment is going to lead us to sincerely obey our Heavenly Father. And that's what's going to protect us from naively wandering off into all manner of pitfalls. A sincere love that seeks to obey the Lord, that's clear-minded, that lives with a clean conscience as much as we're able, a conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, because we're never perfect. There's always going to be cracks this side of heaven. Romans 7, we'll never get out of Romans 7, that wrestling of wretched man that I am. But there's a difference between a Christian who sincerely battles with a sin and a Christian who hypocritically conceals his sin. You can imagine the potter's embarrassment when that crack is revealed as the sun shines through that crack. He's embarrassed. His pot is exposed. He is not blameless. See, blamelessness is passing the sun test, as it were. We might be sincere and blameless. And again, none of us is truly blameless. We all wrestle with sin. Are we sincere in dealing with our sins? Or are we constantly trying to hide and pretend we're something we're not? Are we practicing daily repentance? I read a statement by Paul Washer this week. He said, the evidence of true repentance is you keep repenting for the rest of your life. Because it's not a one-time repentance. And if we repent of trusting in our own good works, then we every day will find more that we need to repent of. And so when our lives are held up to the sun and we see cracks, the potter with integrity would destroy the pot and start over. We can't destroy the pot and start over, as it were. What we must do is go to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we repent, we go to the Lord, we confess, and we trust his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. I have paid for your sins. I faithfully will forgive and restore. In chapter 2 of 1 John, just a couple of verses later, John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus is no longer our judge. He is our advocate. He's our defense attorney, as it were. He is our righteousness and our propitiation. Our plea is not a technicality. Our plea is paid for by the Lord Jesus, clothed in his righteousness alone. And the more you dwell on the grace of the gospel, and the more you realize how little you deserve of this love, and yet how he delights to shower you with that love and that grace and that mercy, it moves our hearts to love him. And the more our hearts are moved to love him, the more we want to obey him. A third fruit of this loving discernment is an eternal perspective. Look at verse 10 again. It says here that so that we may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There is a looking forward to the day of Christ. You could translate it in preparation for the day of Christ. In Titus 2, it speaks of this grace of God that's appeared. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, to live godly lives upright in this present age, while we look for, we eagerly anticipate the blessed hope, the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abounding love that is informed by mature knowledge and depth of and all discernment is going to move us to long for the return of Jesus. It's going to spoil us for love of this world, because the deepest longings of your soul will never be matched in this world. It will move us to live in light of the return of the Lord Jesus. Remember, if you go back and read the Gospels, how much Jesus warns people in his day to be ready to live in light of that day. It is coming. He comes like a thief in the night. Be prepared for his return. And the fool lives like there is no tomorrow, like there is no such thing as eternity. He lives for today only. He lays up treasures on earth, not aware that moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. But mature knowledge, biblical discernment, leads us to live in light of eternity, to lay up treasures in heaven, to look toward those eternal joys in heaven, and even if we may have to suffer hardship or affliction, to look toward that glory that so far outweighs present hardships and sorrows. The two are not even worth comparing. So we have this, in a sense, kind of a negative sense. We're pure and blameless. We're not hypocritical. We're free from falsehood. We're free from blame. But then there's a positive emphasis in verse 11. Fourthly, the fruit of loving biblical discernment is we're filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, in one sense, our righteousness is all of Christ. But there's another sense in real practical righteousness. It should be growing in us, the process of sanctification. Pastor Mark talked about in a few weeks, we plan to start an evening series on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of righteousness is things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Those fruit that are born by our lives submitting to the Spirit of God. It refers to your character. Who you are. It refers to your behavior, what you do. And everything that you do refers or reflects on the nature of what's going on in your heart. That's the fruit of your life. What's going on in your heart? That's the root. And you can see the fruit born in what you say, what you do, what you think about, what you approve. In some of the CCEF training literature, Christian Counseling Foundation, it speaks of the fruit, that is our behavior, and then you go down to the tree and there's the root, and it's what do you love and what do you believe? Or what do you want, your desires, and what do you believe? And if you truly desire Christ and you truly believe that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, that's going to bear fruit in the way you live. But if you have overwhelming desires for other things and your faith wavers about whether Christ is faithful or not, that's going to bear fruit. As well, there will be practical, observable fruit in our lives based on what we want and what we believe. If you abide in Christ, your life's going to reflect it. Jesus said, abide in, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. And he goes on and says, by this my Father's glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our lives are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. We have imputed righteousness that grants us access to the Lord. But there should be practical righteousness as well. That's a result of love riding on the rails of biblical knowledge and discernment. Not just a little bit of fruit, filled, overflowing with the fruit of righteousness. And that fruit always results in glory and praise to God. Who but God? Who but God could present such lovely and wonderful fruit? In sinners like you and like me. Who but God? Well, there are so many ways we could apply this message, this principle of loving biblical discernment, but for the purposes of the study that we're in, I just want to focus on this one sense. In 1 Chronicles 12, the writer is listing the various sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he comes to the sons of Issachar, and he makes this statement. Those of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So my question to you, do you understand the times? Do you understand what God would have you and me do in light of the culture and the times in which we live? We should be men and women who aspire to, who pray for, and who seek to apply to our lives abounding love with full knowledge, depth of insight, that truly bears fruit, that's aware that we see the traps, we see the pitfalls, we see the deceptions, we see the seductions, we don't fall for them. The only way we can understand the times is with biblical knowledge and discernment. But knowledge and discernment alone are no substitute for abounding love. We need both, right? So we need to grow in our love for Christ. We need to grow in our love for one another. And that love needs to run the rails of biblical truth and biblical discernment. May God shed his grace on us.